The Old Testament and the Psalter, the book of Psalms. The first book of Psalms, number 12. The 12th Psalm, a Psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. Double heart. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, "We will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master?" Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, says the Lord, I will now arise and place him in the safety for which he longs. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, says the psalmist, you will keep your promise, keep us safe, and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. That's the way to sing. Psalm number 12. As I said during the reading, this is a psalm about words, their use and abuse. Last Sunday evening, those of you who were here may remember that we sang G.K. Chesterton's telling hymn about lies of tongue and pen, and all the easy speeches that comfort cruel men. And it would have been perhaps more appropriate to have sung it tonight, for it is all to do with how men use their tongues and their pens, not to say their evil hearts, to deceive each other and to present pictures and concoct situations which are not according to the truth of God. The psalmist David is dwelling in a world very much like our own after something like 3,000 years. There isn't much new under the sun as far as human nature is concerned, and a great deal of the trouble arises because people want to get the better of each other rather than cooperate with one another to make the world a better place. Don't you get tired of strife in the news? Scarcely any good news. The radio, television, newspapers, especially in politics. It's also theatrical, histrionic. so that if you know the politics of the speaker, you can almost predict the line he's going to take and what he's going to say. If you are one of those who are so convinced on one side of political debate that you think everything said on that side is right and everything said on the other is wrong, you are indeed today a naive and gullible soul. You haven't begun to learn yet what David is speaking about here. So the sooner we begin to learn, the better. But it's not easy. For if you agree with a political or even a theological viewpoint, and then subsequently show that you do not agree with another viewpoint from the same lips, or partisan stable, that you don't necessarily agree with everything that comes out of that horse's mouth, then you are instantly dismissed. You must be all or nothing, irrespective of what your honest opinion might be. You are out. No room for honest opinion. You must toe the party line, or the party whip will be withdrawn and you are out into the wilderness and at a discount as far as these partisan circles are concerned. And if you were to say to such a party spirit, "But am I not allowed to have an opinion of my own? Do I have to sell my soul and my mind and my judgment on every matter to a party, to swear by it, right or wrong, in order to belong to your company?" The all or nothing party man will simply blink and then very likely snort and say, "Aren't you the complete innocent? Living in a world of make-belief, which never really existed in this sordid old world of craft and graft and intrigue?" And so you reply, "Is there no place for innocency and sweet honesty and kindly candor in your circles? Has everything to be contrived and calculated in order to see round several corners and past many bends to make sure that what you say has credence in the right quarters, whether it is according to truth or not?" And the cackle of his cynical laughter and the smirk of his cunning countenance will tell you that you are indeed in a world of conspiracy. Such conspiracy as makes you feel there is an ambuscade, a slithering, slinking liar in wait at every turn, trying to trip you up, so that you daren't take a step or venture an opinion that embodies any deviation from the party manifesto, but you will be met with a whole chorus of guffaws and gusts of derisive laughter, and you feel like George MacDonald was saying on the text board the other week, that goodness is a disease. But you know, Jesus knew how to blow that gaff. And those who follow him, if unafraid they express their honest opinion, the crowd may laugh and make them feel foolish, but the very raucousness of their laughter and the virulence of their contemptuous condemnation tells its own story. They are more than ruffled at you. I never forget what that sarcastic columnist Cassandra of the Gutter Press had to say about Billy Graham when he met him in a pub in London during the Haringey campaign. Cassandra said after meeting Billy, "I wouldn't have believed that goodness had such a cutting edge." Of course, he didn't. That was his ignorance of reality. Reality which is always superior to artifice and double speak and double think. But how rare such honesty is, even in professedly worthy company, and even sometimes in church circles, because the satirical ways of the world have rubbed off on the most well-meaning people, and they genuinely fear to be open and honest. You must be sophisticated today, at all costs, lest you be laughed at for being gauche and rustic and altogether primitive. I remember one of my first engagements as an accompanist, about 60 years ago. It was actually in the Nigg Church Hall. I don't know if it still stands. And in the anteroom, the artists were having a smoke before the concert began. And one young blood, an excellent baritone soloist, offered me a cigarette, and I thanked him and said in all simplicity that I did not smoke. He turned and looked at me as if I had just crawled out from the carpet and said, "Ah, a paragon of all the virtues." And I felt so small and almost unclean that I wished the floor would open up and swallow me as they all smirked at this poor young innocent who couldn't even accept a cigarette. I hated sophistication after that, and despise circles in which codes of conduct were so stereotyped that they virtually formed a closed shop, and everything was said and done for effect, and not according to what people really thought or felt. This is one of the things I had in mind this morning. What makes for warmth between persons? It is reality. For where there are no artifices, plausible and speciously clever double think is not necessary, but everyone is himself or herself and is accepted as such without airs or artificial graces and self conscious role-playing. But there are few places where that obtains, and where it does not, there can be, with regard to simple sincerity, there can be anything from mild derisory amusement to mordant vilification, and even hostility, a hostility that appears almost to threaten physical violence. Look at what the psalmist is saying. "Help, Lord, for godly people, real people, who belong to reality, are no more. The whole world has gone artificial, and we live by soap operas and flit from EastEnders to Neighbours or whatever our pet passion is, as if life depended upon what these purveyors of pure fiction were to do next. The faithful," says David, "have vanished from the earth. If you don't conform, you're out. For the kind of human being who is bedrock honest is, alas, scarce today to the point of almost non-existence. Everyone lies to his neighbor. That is really being a good neighbor. Everyone does it. And their flattering lips, says the psalmist, full of propaganda, speak with deception. Ah, but the Lord is swift to cut that cackle, for he knows their hearts and minds. Censorship, they say? Censorship? How dare they tell us what to think and say and do, and dare to put any restriction whatsoever on our complete freedom of expression and action? Away with it! We will triumph with our tongues, as those in David's day said. We will triumph with our tongues. No one is going to tell us what to say. Our lips are our own, they said. We are to be masters in the house of our own lives, and no one is going to interfere with our right to think and speak and act as we jolly well wish. And the psalmist replies, trenchantly, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Well, that's them told what the psalmist thinks of them, and what he believes the Lord thinks of them too. And then the Lord speaks. He really speaks. I will now arise, he says. I will now arise. I take my time, he implies, to respond to the outrageous arrogance of the wanton and the willful. But I'm watching and waiting all the time. And it is not only the godless defiance of the Almighty in his own universe that incenses him, but their contempt for his people. That angers God terribly. Their contempt for his people. Little do they care, these creatures, for the weak ones they oppress with their heartless denunciations and their utter disregard of the cries and groans of those in helpless distress. And it reminds us of the Lord's response to Moses' cry for the belabored and beleaguered people of Israel when they groaned in their slavery in Egypt. I have seen, he says, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. And so said the Lord in David's day, I will now arise and place them in the safety they long for, and protect my own dear children from those who would malign them and do them harm and hurt. Oh, but Lord, his poor downtrodden ones might say, that's all very well, Lord, but look down from heaven and see how overridden with malice and bitterness this present evil world is. The wicked freely strut. That's the word. They strut like peacocks in a world where that sort of hubris, arrogance, is endemic and has taken sufficient root to become natural. And apparently it will prevail until what is vile in what men say is honored among men. And the viler, the better they like it. Listen to some of these studio audiences waiting for the comedian's dirtier joke. Vile, rotten, stinking. And look at the judge who almost condones the most hideous, near incestuous behavior. You know what I'm referring to. And look at where Health Minister Mellor falls over backwards and nearly topples himself, trying to avoid the implication that the AIDS issue has moral implications. In fact, I think it was he who suggested, in the presence of Sally Magnuson, a Christian, that anyone who dared raise moral issues about sexual promiscuity in the young was mounting the pulpit. The pulpit! And is there anything worse in this present crazy world of permissiveness than anyone daring to mount the pulpit and declare the word of God? Away with this religion in the matter of AIDS or any other modern horror. Away with even the slightest breath or suggestion that this is a moral issue. Men can do what they like as long as they don't spread the AIDS virus. There's nothing wrong with homosexual and heterosexual promiscuity as long as they take care, by whatever means they can devise in their lascivious lustfulness, to circumvent the fruits of their ungodly and immoral passions. Where evil sophistication has taken over, and the worst thing in the world is to be morally and religiously knowledgeable, where that is the case, ignorance is indeed pernicious bliss. And it is the crassest folly to be wise. It is akin to the disease of goodness. Away with such sentimental slush in a world of stark reality and pragmatic expediency. It is what works and achieves immediate ends, not what is right or wrong that counts, they say. And this is the climate of our nation today. Some of you young folk have known nothing else. Some of us have known something better. And we are far more appalled than you are at the climate of the nation today. And it is so rife and all-prevailing in intellectual and aesthetic and political circles that if the Home Secretary or John Gummer or anyone else with even a glimmer of ethical or religious sanction speaks, they are immediately shouted down and laughed out of court, and 1,000 moral delinquents, people fated as national heroes, although they're dirty creatures, rise to revile anyone who dares to raise the question of morals and religion. He's bringing morals into the affairs of the nation, they would say. How awful! Nothing so vile. And religion, that out-of-date hypothesis, perish the thought. Let us have no more talk about religion, especially the Christian religion. Well, a dash of Mohammedanism and a mosque or two, or even Buddhism or spiritualism, or some of these fascinating occult diversions might not do us any harm. But the Christian religion, that they have tried to extinguish in the Soviet Union, but is so virulent that they have not been able to stamp it out, but grows with persecution. Away with that. Let us now refuse to learn from the Soviets and from China, where our godless left-wingers formerly learned so much of their philosophy. Let us now decline to see the mess the Russians and Chinese have made of their two vast countries and their satellites in Europe, Afghanistan, and Tibet, by their antagonism to anything of a supernatural nature. And let us doggedly pursue this anti-Christian policy of refusing anything that would impose restrictions on our freedom to do whatever we like, however extraordinary and unconventional it may be, as long as it doesn't endanger our ability to go on doing our own thing without contracting AIDS or affecting the ozone shield. Let us have this paradisal world of utter freedom from restraint, with no responsibility whatsoever, and we'll live longer and longer and go on to do more and more daring things until man is the master of his own fate and he towers over any religious god who has ever been heard of. Man, a Nietzschean master, and a master race. Is that right, Bertrand Russell? Or are you not able to answer from the pit of your godless hell? God says, I will now arise. He says it again. I take my time, but I'm watching. Watching, watching, and waiting. I will arise. What to do? To protect and honor and bless and advance my own people. After all, he says, their sojourn on this earth, which wicked men and demons have made such a mess of, is but a probation, a testing time. And, says the Almighty, it is my purpose, which had its rise in my Son's recreative redemption, my purpose that they should be polished like purest silver and made to gleam like finest gold, that they might shine in my glory with a resplendent sheen. This they will have inherited from their elder brother and redeemer, Jesus Christ, when all that riffraff of depraved humanity have soiled and exploited my beautiful world for so long are banished to their own horrid place, and all who love righteousness and sweet and pure and holy things will be really free to enjoy them with truth and lasting pleasure and solid joys that will last forever. Ah, but, says someone, Lord, how can you be so sure of that in a world which has increasingly gone to pot? Well, he says, and Eric Wood was saying this on Wednesday at Bible study, you ask that question because you don't really know me. You don't know the half or even a fraction of who and what I am and what I can do and what I have purposed to achieve from before the beginnings of time. The trouble with mankind is that their eyes have been closed in this fallen world so that they fail to see the world behind the one they see every day. It doesn't exist to them. As if it didn't. Oh, but it does. It does. It does. China and Russia have learned that, that God's not dead. But you see, if they could believe that God's word is to be trusted above all, that the only window we have into God's everlasting eternity is His word, including His preview of all that is to be. That's the window we have into eternity. If we could peep into His private proscenium and see the quality of the heart and mind which lies aback His word, we would understand how utterly trustworthy and reliable He is, as His word is, because it emanates from a character of the most infinite and exquisite perfections unimaginable. You see, says the psalmist, the words of the Lord are flawless. They are like silver refined in a furnace of clay. A furnace of clay, but what in the world does that mean? Refined in a furnace of clay. 7 times. Ah, well, we have been describing the character of God as fully known only in eternity and only imagined by His likeness to the purity of silver. But to use the metaphor of silver is an earthly metaphor with earthly implications. However beautiful silver may be, when refined to the nth degree and polished until it gleams and glances like the sun in its strength, silver is still an earthly product. It is not of a heavenly, even a meteorite origin. It belongs to the earth. The silver the psalmist speaks of, refined the perfect number 7 times out of the earth, undoubtedly represents that superlative character bred in God's eternal Son by His earthly sojourn and by the crucible of Christ's human suffering. This is wonderful. The infinite perfections of the eternal God in His pristine triune excellences is, as I say, something which we must take on trust. We cannot inspect it. Who has known the mind of the Lord in His transcendence? Why, the Confession of Faith says, He is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. But silver is dug out of the earth. The silver, if I may use the metaphor, of the earthly manhood of the Redeemer, born of the Virgin Mary of her substance, that is very different. That's a very different thing from the eternal, invisible God. No man hath seen God at any time, but men have seen Messiah. He belongs to the earth forever. He's a man forever. That kind of silver. And Mary, for all her pure maidenhood, was herself born in sin. We disdain the Romish doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Born in sin, but in him her son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 was no sin, no sin, yet as Paul so daringly and mysteriously says, he was made to become sin for us and suffered the extremest indignities ever offered to a perfectly good man. And as the prophet Isaiah predicted in his day, they would be appalled at him because his appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man and his form marred beyond human likeness. And Isaiah goes on into his 53rd chapter to ask, that being the state in which he was found as he sweated drops of blood in the garden and hung so inhumanly on the cross, who has believed our report? Who has taken all this in and understood it? It is so incredible that he of all men should be treated so. To whom then indeed is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who is going to see in this bleeding figure on the Roman gibbet the hope of the world? He grew up before men like a tender shoot, a normal-looking child, but a root out of a dry ground nonetheless. There was no beauty or majesty to attract people to him. Nothing in his appearance, says the NIV, that should cause us to desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with grief, like one indeed from whom men hide their faces with horror and revulsion. But you see, that was surely for a good purpose. It was for us. Aye. But the world didn't see it, as Isaiah says at the beginning of chapter 3. Who has seen it? Who has seen it? The world didn't see it, nor does it now. Men considered him to be afflicted by God himself. Indeed, the same psalmist, in that striking messianic psalm number 22, vocalizing the sufferer's own thoughts, says, but I am regarded as a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads and throwing these taunts at me, as they say, he trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him if he delights in him and will have him. Can't you hear Handel's chorus shouting out that? But a question. If we apply that to our Lord's earthly suffering on our behalf, what do we make of the word purified 7 times, the perfect number? Did Jesus come to the earth to be purified? Was there the slightest imperfection in the Christ as infant, child, or man that could justify such a description? Of course not. Then, if you apply these figures to him, even in the most general way, how can you square the word purify with his infinite perfection? Well, there can be no implication of imperfections with regard to him whatsoever. Of that we are absolutely sure. But the writer to the Hebrews himself twice says that the Lord was made perfect by his earthly sojourn and work. He says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews 2 and 10. And in 5:10 he says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. What does that mean? But this is not a matter of this or progress from any kind of moral or spiritual imperfection to perfection. The very thought is intolerable with regard to the stainless soul of the incarnate Christ of God. Of course it is. It was a matter that he was to have human experience. Now, you see, I think that since Jesus Christ is co-creator of the universe with his Father and the Eternal Spirit, there was nothing that he needed to know about anything, even including the infernal machinations of that angelic disaster, Lucifer, Satan. Nothing. And yet, it was the Almighty God's intention that our Lord should go through the most hideous suffering, not only to take it away from us, which was our desert, but also to encourage us by his example, as he says he is able to say, as he is able to say to us in our agonies, now, child, I have been through this. I am not asking you to go through anything that I myself have not endured. Follow me. I am not a leader who leads from behind, like British shepherds, trusting their dogs to go before. I am the pathfinder. That's the word. Follow me. I have been this way before you. And Isaiah 63:3 says, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. I looked, he says, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me and for mine. And you know, when we think of our Lord as the great high priest in heaven, constantly interceding with the Father for us, his qualifications for that particular work are and can only be those he gained on earth. He couldn't be a high priest otherwise. He could never have been our high priest to speak to God for us in heaven if he had not been down here to know from personal human experience what it was like to be a human being under the constant fire of the enemy. And the Hebrews writer again, listen to this, or turn it up, Hebrews 2:14. Look at this. This sums up so much. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him, not only sin, but Satan. Oh, great word that. Destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely, he goes on to say, it is not angels he helps. They are small fry compared with us, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, back to our psalm. We are living in an awful world, but since the Lord of glory went to untold lengths and depths to win and woo us to himself and to his Father, we should not think that the authors of even our lesser sufferings, which we are called upon to endure in this present evil world, with its lying crew perversely running things to death and disaster, we are not to think that the authors of even our lesser sufferings are going to get away with it. Isn't the state of the Soviet Union and China, after all these years of bombast and brutality, enough to make a cat laugh? That beast Stalin, far worse than the worst of the Tsars, what a mess to have got themselves and the world into. And Germany, with Hitler and the horrors of Belsen, a master race of devils. What do you think God thinks of these now? Well, he saw it all coming long ago, and he knew what he would do. And the day was fixed in the calendar and timetable of his holy heavenly will for their exposure to the world. Thank God that Gorbachev is humble enough to admit it. But he has to, hasn't he? And God also knew that we should be alive to see it. I wouldn't have thought that I would have been alive to see it. Do we not believe him then when he says through the psalmist, I will place my needy suffering ones in the safety for which they long? Do we not believe that? Of course we do. Oh Lord, you will keep your promises and keep us safe and protect us from such people forever, won't you? Of course, he says, almost impatient at our unbelieving persistence. Why don't you trust me and believe me? What do you think I and my son and my spirit went through all that cauldron and crucible of infinite suffering for? What do you think the cross was for, that I endured as much, if not more, than my son? Was that all for fun? I tell you, my friends, the flaming message of that red cross that hangs above me, that blessedly hangs above me. I'm never unaware of it, and haven't been these many years. That flaming message is one of infinite assurance. If you can't trust that and all that it means, then you are lost indeed. For that spells salvation, safety, certainty, and enjoyment, which, as the Catechism says, is man's chief end. Why?
are we so unbelieving? Even in our deepest extremity, and sometimes most in our deepest extremity, why are we so unbelieving? Why don't we take a leaf out of the book of perhaps the second greatest sufferer the world has ever known, Job? He said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because death is not the end, but the beginning. Death is God's only route through to the unimaginable splendors of glory. We know that. But do we know it when we need to know it? Why, Paul was so sure of that he said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, he says, I take pleasure, Paul. Is that true? I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For he says, when I am weak, then am I strong. And then, we're not surprised at this, you're not surprised at this, then he bursts out, I am becoming a fool in glorying. Because he saw how ridiculous these boasts were. And yet, can we doubt that he meant every word of it? I don't doubt it. Of course he meant it. That's the depths. That's the depths of his understanding of the cross as the root, R-O-U-T-E, through to glory. And see him up there in heaven now. Would he not say the same to us who seek to follow in Paul's train? Or take what the Hebrews writer says of our blessed Lord. The comfort these words have been to me thousands of times. Who for the joy that was set before him has nothing pessimistic about our God. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down where in the world? At the right hand of the throne of God. So, friends, we must learn to trust him absolutely, implicitly. Never waver in doubt whatsoever, though he slay me. Yet, I will trust in him. Let's sing about it.